Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, who have to do with things that all destined to powers with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ian. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's a great privilege to be able to add my welcome to Gary's. If you've got your Microsoft Translator app out and you would like to make use of that, we have got another code for this part of the service now. So if you want to make use of that, then please do. And can I also just say a couple of other bits and pieces? The members' meeting that is taking place tomorrow, some of you may not have noticed or may not have had the opportunity to see, there has been another fairly important item added to the list in the last couple of days. So if you are a member or a regular, do check your emails. You will want to be aware of that before coming tomorrow evening. And the last thing to say is, Gary very helpfully pointed us to that book. In case you don't know, Lent starts on Tuesday. So today is the day to get hold of a copy of that if you do want to make the most of it. Okay, that's enough preamble. You may or may not be aware that we are pretty much at the midpoint of a sermon series in the book of Colossians that we've been called Finding Fullness in Christ. And really, that is what the Apostle Paul has been doing in this letter. He's been helping the Colossian believers to grasp the fullness that is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that that has also been the case for many of us as we've been going through this series, that that's what we've been seeing. But as we've seen, particularly in the last couple of weeks, there is a very real and present danger for this church. Some of them may lose all that they have in Christ. Why is that? Well, if you open your Bibles again, I'd encourage you to open them back up to Colossians chapter 2. We saw in verse 4 that Paul is writing to them so that no one may deceive them by fine-sounding arguments. Okay, that is a very real danger. There are those who would deceive these believers with fine-sounding arguments. And again, last week we were looking at verse 8. Paul gives this command to the church: see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. What is this philosophy, this false teaching that is being presented to the Colossian believers? Well, we had a few hints about it up to this point, but this week, the passage that we had read for us earlier is where Paul really kind of tackles it head on. And we really see what is going on. And what we're going to see as we look at this passage in the next few minutes is five key things to be wary of. Okay, five key things in this particular philosophy that was facing the Colossian believers, But also five things that we need to pay attention to, because there is nothing new under the sun. Okay, and these things are out there in many philosophies, in many false teachings in our day. And so we need to be wary of these five things as well. So what we're going to do to start with, we're going to look at those five things one at a time as they come out of the passage. And then hopefully, God willing, we'll have a little bit of time at the end to think about some of the main philosophies of our day, the main messages that are coming at us, and have a think about them in light of some of these things. So that's where we're going to be going this morning. So let's get into it, shall we? I'm going to pray, and then we'll start looking at this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through the gospel there is fullness to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we also recognize that there is always the danger that we will be deceived by fine-sounding arguments, that we will be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. This is as true in our day as it was in Paul's. And so, Father, we pray for your spirit to be at work in us as we behold your word now. Please, would you teach us what to be on our guard against and how to think rightly about the messages that are coming at us in our day. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's get into it, shall we? What is the first of these aspects of this philosophy? Well, it is this. Beware the misuse of the Bible. Beware the misuse of the Bible. We see this in verses 16 and 17. Have a look at Colossians 2, verse 16 with me. Therefore, says Paul, in light of what he's been saying, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Last week, we began to see Paul hinting at this idea that the Colossian believers should not submit themselves to old covenant circumcision, and that if they were to do that, they would be putting themselves back under the old covenant law. And here, Paul fleshes out a bit more about what that looks like. These are old covenant requirements, aren't they? Regulations about what you can and cannot eat. Regulations about religious festivals like the Passover. Regulations about strict adherence and strict regulations around the Saturday, the Sabbath day. And you can see how this could come about, right? You can see how this could happen. You can picture these false teachers saying to the Colossian believers, well, hang on a minute, you say that you're serious about following God. You say that you're serious about being his people, but look at all of this. Look at the law of Moses. Look at all these requirements, and yet you don't seem to be bothered at all about following them. Are you really serious about following God, about being his people? I wonder, maybe you've had someone ask you questions like that in the past, or challenge you with something like, well, what if you're serious about this, why don't you Christians sacrifice animals still? It's all there in the Bible. Why aren't you doing it? Maybe it's a question you've asked yourself. It's a good question, isn't it? Why? What does Paul have to say in answer to that? Well, look at verse 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Many of you will know I used to be a primary school teacher, and one of the things that I really enjoyed doing was in science teaching about shadows and how they're formed. And you know how it works. You can imagine the scenario. We'd pull down all the blinds, we'd get a bunch of torches, most of which had batteries that didn't work, and we'd get some objects, okay, some real tangible things, and we'd shine the light on them. And when we did that, a shadow would be formed, right? Now, the shadow is not the reality, is it? Okay? Without the object, without the reality, the shadow ceases to exist. It has no relevance. It only has relevance in relation to the reality itself, the object itself. And that kind of is the idea that Paul's working with here. All of these old covenant laws, their value was to point forward to the reality. They were a shadow of the reality. But once that reality has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then their significance is diminished, isn't it? They no longer have the significance that they once had. Now, let me be very clear. as new covenant people, trying to work out our relationship to old covenant law is not a straightforward thing. Okay, it's not. And I don't want to give the impression that it is. And so what I want to do, I don't want to just kind of leave you, just make that assertion and leave it floating and walk away. What I want to try and do with you today is share with you a model of helping us to think about how we as New Covenant believers relate to the Old Covenant law. Because we also know, don't we, like we can't just throw the whole thing out, all right? So what do? Well, there are different models for thinking about it. Some of them are more or less helpful. There's one I'd like to share with you today, which is called like the threefold division of the law. It's not perfect, but I do think it's very helpful. Okay, so let me explain it to you. The way this works is it can be helpful to think about the three categories of old covenant law. Okay, kind of broadly speaking, to kind of think of three categories. The first one is this, civil. Okay, civil laws. Now, this relates to the fact that God's Old Testament people, his Old Covenant people, were part of a theocracy, okay, a theocratic nation state, a nation in covenant with God to live for him and worship him, okay? And so, there is a whole section of the law which God has graciously given to his people that relate to how to run a country, a community in covenant with him. That's the first section. Okay, that's the first category. Then we have the ceremonial law. Okay, this relates to the worship of God under the Old Covenant. This relates to the Levitical priesthood. It relates to temple worship and sacrifices and what makes you ceremonially clean and unclean. Okay, that's a second category. And thirdly, we have what we might call the moral law. And this really is universal, okay? This isn't just bound within the Mosaic covenant and the Old Covenant. This is binding on all people throughout all of time and in all places, okay? Paul talks about this in Romans 1. This is the universal law. But in the Old Covenant, it's kind of codified in the Ten Commandments. That's what we get there, okay? So those are your three broad categories, okay? It's not perfect. It's not always easy to categorize individual things, but those are three buckets we can put things into to help us. Now, what do we do with these as New Covenant believers? What do we do with these three categories? Well, what about the first one, civil? Jesus said, did he not? My kingdom is not of this world. As God's people, we are not part of a theocratic nation state anymore. We are exiles distributed throughout the nations of the earth. And so, these laws that relate to how we govern a country in covenant with God, they are not binding on us in the same way that they used to be. Okay, for God's old covenant people, under the new covenant, we're not bound by them in the same way. It doesn't mean they have no relevance to us, but we're not bound by them. Okay, what about the ceremonial law? Well, these things were types and shadows, okay? But the reality has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, those things that relate to the ceremonial law, clean and unclean, sacrifices and the priesthood, we're not bound by them in the same way that the Old Covenant believers were. But what about the moral law? Well, that endures, doesn't it? That remains. It continues to be binding on all of those who are creatures of God. We must not murder. We must not commit adultery. We owe God honor and worship and praise. Even the Sabbath command, interestingly, okay, it might look different to us now, but all of us know, don't we? It is not good for people to work 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We know that to be true. Okay, so those are those threefold divisions of the law, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. And it is the moral that endures for us. Now, as I said, it's not perfect, all right? I think about this a little bit like Newtonian physics, okay? It has a certain explanatory power, but it'll only get you so far, all right? And when we get into this is hopefully helpful for some of us as we read and we think about the Old Covenant law and what we do with it. Okay, here's the thing. The big problem for the Colossian believers was that these false teachers were misusing the law. They were misusing God's word. They were saying, they were oversimplifying and saying, look, it all applies to you still. It's all for you. You have to submit to it. You have to be bound by it. And that is not right. That is not appropriate. But I think the reality in our day is more likely to be people who do the opposite, isn't it? It's more likely to be those who say, actually, you're not bound by any of it. All of it. Baby out with the bathwater, including the moral law. Now, often they're a bit inconsistent about that because they probably don't want you to murder, but they certainly aren't bothered about an Old Testament sexual ethics or anything like that. Okay? We need to be aware. We need to be on our guard against the misuse of the Bible, an oversimplification of how we apply it. We need to be careful about that. Okay, that was the longest one. Let's go. Let's keep moving, shall we? Beware the misuse of the Bible. Beware a preoccupation with angels and demons. Look at verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. At some level, the worship or the veneration or the placation of angels and demons is an issue in this false teaching. We see that very plainly set out there, but we also have got hints of it as we've been going through. Paul has been talking repeatedly about the fact that Jesus is the head over every power and authority, whether visible or invisible. And that is a reference to the fact that he has authority over angels and demons. Why has he been making this point? Well, because that is a big part of the focus of this false teaching. Now, the Bible is clear. Angels and demons are real and they are powerful. Okay? And we ignore them at our peril. Angels serve God, and as a result, they often are out there doing his will, seeking our good as his people. Demons, on the other hand, are angelic beings who are in rebellion against God, and they are seeking the ruin of God's people constantly. But here's the key thing, friends. Never are we told to try and address them directly. Okay? We're not told to do that. Why? Well, why would we? Because we have access to Christ, the one who has authority over them. When I was a teacher, at one point I was in charge of English in our school curriculum. And when I wanted to make a big and significant change to how English was taught in the school, what would I do? I could have gone to the caretaker and asked him to make it happen and to get behind it as an initiative. I could have done that. But that wouldn't have done me a whole lot of good, would it? Especially when actually I have access to the head. I go to him. I get his backing. And then I know it's going to happen. Okay, and it's a bit like that with this. Why would we go to the angels? Why would we go to saints and pray to them when we can go to the Lord himself? Not only that, the main reason we need to beware of this is because a focus on angels and demons takes our focus away from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, doesn't it? And that cannot be a good thing. And so we need to beware any philosophy, any teaching that has a preoccupation with angels and demons. Thirdly, beware any philosophy or teaching that has a preoccupation with personal experience. Look at how verse 18 continues. Do not let anyone, let me read it again from the beginning. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Do you see the irony there? Paul refers to it as an unspiritual mind, and yet actually, in the case of these guys, they're going on into great detail about what they've seen and heard of from angels. Sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? But Paul says no. No, beware anyone who goes into great detail about what they have experienced, their visions, their dreams, the sense that they have had while they've been praying. Or who goes into great detail in their teaching, not so much about the Bible and what that says, but anecdotes, stories. They can be very manipulative, very hard to push back on, very hard to argue against. I was listening to a sermon recently by a pastor who said that he had a dilemma. He had a situation, he had a decision to make, and he didn't know what to do. And he had to decide. And so what did he do? He prayed about it. So far, so good, right? This is encouraging. And then he said, as I was praying about this, I had a really strong sense from the Lord that this was what I should do. And so he did it. Also sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Until you discover that that thing that he had a very strong sense he should do was in direct contradiction to what the Word of God said he should do. And at that point, alarm bells should ring. Because the Spirit of God in you is not ever going to contradict the Word of God that he inspired. It does not happen. And so we need to be very, very careful whenever anyone uses their own experience, their own visions, their own dreams to justify something that is in contradiction to the Scriptures. Even if it's more benign, again, anything that draws our focus away from Christ and the sure foundation of his word, we should be suspicious of, shouldn't we? Thirdly, beware a preoccupation with personal experience. Fourthly, beware those who are cut off from Christ and his body. Look at verse 19. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. In this illustration that Paul's working with here, it's not new. He worked with it back in chapter 1, verse 18. The head that he's referring to is Jesus, and the body that he's referring to is the church. Okay, we're quite firm. If you've been around church much, you'll probably be familiar with that language and that idea. We use it a lot. Now, the idea of being cut off from the head, from Jesus, that seems quite obvious as a red flag, doesn't it? Okay. Although actually, let's be clear, it's not always easy to spot. There are those out there who will use the name of Jesus an awful lot in their teaching and their philosophy, and yet when you start to scratch away at the surface, you quickly realize the Jesus they are talking about is not the Jesus of the Bible. But what I find particularly fascinating about this is Paul's emphasis on the importance of the corporate, the body of Christ, the church. Look at what he says. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Where is God at work causing growth? In the body. In the church. This idea that anyone can be a true follower of Jesus and somehow cut off from the rest of the body is just bizarre, isn't it? As if, like, Jesus is the head and there's all these weird, like, you can just be this separately plugged in without being part of the body. No. And so be very wary of any philosophy or any teacher who not only has put themselves outside of Christ, but also who has put themselves outside of the body of the church. Any Lone Ranger teachers who have separated themselves from the accountability of the body of Christ, be aware. Fifthly, and finally, beware, says Paul, preoccupation with human rules and regulations. Look at verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit yourself to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Last week, we saw that phrase, elemental spiritual forces of the world, and I said that this week we'd come back to look at it again, so I suppose I'd better be true to my word, hadn't I, and talk about it briefly. I have to say, I'm not a massive fan of this translation. I don't think it's massively helpful, this idea of elemental spiritual forces of the world. Let me tell you, the literal Greek phrase, stoicheia tou kosmou, literally translates as elements of the world. Okay, elements of the world. That's the phrase. And there's quite a lot of debate about what Paul's actually talking about there, what he means. You can see where they've gone for this elemental spiritual forces thing, okay? Because clearly the worship of angels and demons is involved in what's going on here. But actually, I don't think that's what he's specifically talking about here. I think what he's talking about is the elements of worldly religion. Okay, the fundamentals of a worldly way of approaching religion. Let's insert that, shall we, let's use that translation in from verse 20 onwards. Since you have died with Christ to the elements of the world, the elements of worldly religion, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Do you see what Paul's saying here? This is how worldly religion works, isn't it? This is how most world religions and philosophies work. It's not about what Jesus has done for you. It's about what you do. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. And we saw, those of us who are at the evening service, that this was a critique that Jesus had, even of many of the Jewish rulers in his day. Did I remember to put the verse here? I did. Phew, there we go. Mark chapter 7, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Isn't that striking how similar that is to what Paul is saying here in Colossians? You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. We need to be wary, don't we? Rules that teachers and philosophies would put on us that are not the commands of God. Rather, they are human traditions. They are things that have been added on. These things are bound. But actually, Paul says, they don't work. They lack any value in actually dealing with our sinful flesh. He has a better way in mind. But we're going to come back to that next time. Okay, five things that we need to beware, according to Paul. Misuse of the Bible, preoccupation with angels and demons, preoccupation with personal experience and feelings, those who are cut off from Christ and his body, and preoccupation with human rules and regulations. Friends, these things are all alive and well in various philosophies and various false teachings in our day. And we need to beware, just as the Colossians needed to beware. Okay, before we close, I want to spend a couple of minutes just looking at a couple of the big philosophies of our day, the messages that are coming at us all the time, and thinking, okay, how do those things relate to us and what do we do with them? I want to start off with one that is called expressive individualism. Okay, I'm sure you'll have come across this. You might not have heard it called that, but here's the idea. Who you are is who you feel yourself to be on the inside. Okay, who you are is who you feel yourself to be on the inside. Here are some key slogans that you might have heard. You do you. Okay. Be the best possible version of you. You've got to be true to yourself, or look out for number one, or, you know, things like that. What are the promises of this? Happiness, fulfillment, peace. If only you can look inside yourself and see who you truly are, find your authentic self, and then live it on the outside, that's what you'll have: happiness, fulfillment, and peace. That's the requirement. Who's the savior in this gospel? You are. You've got to look inside yourself, find your authentic self, and live it out. The greatest sin of this philosophy is to be inauthentic, to not live out how you feel. And the enemy of this is, of course, anyone who doesn't affirm you in doing that. And of course, it's you yourself. Because if it doesn't work and doing this doesn't make you happy, well, then obviously you fail to discern who you truly are, or you fail to have the courage to live it out. And that is something that induces incredible levels of anxiety in lots of our young people. What a pressure What is the prayer of this false religion? Here's it according to a guy called Brian Rossner, who wrote about it in an article on the Gospel Coalition. He said, this is the prayer of expressive individualism. My essence within me, help me to find my true self. My kingdom come, my will be done from birth to seventh heaven. Give me today my daily bread, and forgive not my enemies as I cancel those who sin against me. Does it sound familiar? Lead me not into self-doubt, but deliver me from all external authorities, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are mine, now and forever. Does that ring any bells? What is the hymn of this ideology? Well, here it is, according to the great prophet of our day, Jojo Siwa. Some of you might know who that is. If you don't, you can Google her later. These are some lyrics to one of her songs, which is very popular amongst lots of children in particular, more than young people. I follow my own lead. Once you get to know me, you'll see. Got all these emotions. They're guiding every moment. My life, my rule, my dreams, it's real. I feel everything. My life, I choose who to be. So I'm a be me. I wear my heart on my sleeve. Won't hide. I am who you see. I wear my heart on my sleeve. No, nobody can change me. That's the philosophy of expressive individualism. That is coming at us, particularly our children, our young people, all the time. And do you see how that is this taken to the extreme? This is an utter preoccupation with personal experience and feeling, and it makes you and how you feel the ultimate arbiter of truth and happiness and everything. So beware. Beware. We've got time. Should we do one more? Let's do it quickly. Go on, we'll be quick. Okay. I think this is really relevant to probably everybody in this room. I certainly feel this pressure myself. And this is the philosophy of what's sometimes called activism. Okay, it's not like chaining yourself to railings or gluing yourself to a road. Okay, this is the idea that who you are is defined by what you do. The slogans are YOLO, if you've come across that. You only live once, so do it. No pain, no gain. Work hard, play hard. Work smarter, not harder. Which seems contradictory, but you get the idea. The promise is satisfaction, that you'll achieve your potential, that once you've done everything, finally you'll be able to rest. There's a lie. The requirements are that you're relentlessly productive, that you use your time efficiently, that you engage in proficient multitasking, and that you complete everything on your bucket list. The savior, again, is you, or the latest life hack or self-improvement technique that's going to help you do this. The greatest sin is to fail to reach your potential, whether through laziness or inefficiency or incompetence. And of course, the enemy is either you, because you will be lazy, or you will be incompetent, or you will fail in some other way to be efficient. But it also becomes other people, right? Because they really get in the way of your ability to do the things that you want to do or you need to do. What is the prayer of this? This is my stab at it. My diary, which syncs across multiple platforms, help me manage my time efficiency till inbox zero come and my to-do list be done, at home or in the office. Give me the stamina for another 70-hour week, and forgive me my need to sleep, eat, and drink, even as I deprive those I line manage. Lead me not into procrastination, but deliver me from falling short. For job satisfaction, task completion, and peer approval will be mine if I just work a bit harder. Does that sound familiar? Again, Jojo Siwa. Nothing's ever perfect. That's part of all the fun. Okay, that's a concession. But then she goes on. If we practice really hard, then we can all be number one. You've got to work hard. You've got to play hard. You've got to show up with your friends. You've got to work hard. You've got to play hard so the party never ends. You can do it. If you see it, if you see it, you can be it. If you live it, love it, breathe it, then you really, really need it. You believe it, you achieve it. You just dream. I read this to my wife. She said, wow, that sounds exhausting. And it is, isn't it? And yet this is the message that we're getting all the time. What is this? This is a preoccupation with human rules and regulations. This is about putting all of the emphasis on you and what you do in order to find fulfillment and happiness and joy and peace and to be worth something. And it is a lie. Yes, there are elements of truth to it, just as there are elements of truth to all of these hollow and deceptive philosophies. But this is not what we are to live for, friends. Rather, we are to choose a better way. The way of Christianity, where who you are is defined by your relationship with Jesus. By the promise is adoption to sonship as a child of God, resurrection life, freedom, fullness in Christ. And the only requirement is that you repent and believe and do all you can to love God and love your neighbor. The Savior is not you, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest sin is to reject him. And the enemy is Satan, who, as we saw last week, has already been defeated. We have a prayer, don't we? And as we close, shall we pray it together? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Amen. We also have a hymn, and we're going to sing that now.